Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We thank you for this time of fellowship together. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, for the nutritious food that we have been able to enjoy this evening. And Father, we just pray as we take this time to study your word that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the biblical text. Father, we pray that we will be able to apply the things that we learn to our lives and to grow thereby. We promise in all this to give you the glory, Father, and we just pray that we will be edified in this. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're picking up in our study on Deuteronomy. And remember that this is Moses' final book in the Pentateuch. He wrote the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy was written 40 years after the Exodus. The Exodus occurred in roughly 1445 BC. And after 2 years of wandering in the wilderness, the Exodus generation complained and complained and complained and operated by negative volition. In fact, you can read in Numbers, I believe it's chapter 11, if I remember correctly, where Moses was at the point where he was ready to, he prayed to the Lord. He just said, kill me. Because he was under so much stress. And believers sometimes do undergo stress, even mature believers. Moses did, Job did, Jeremiah did. In fact, Jeremiah got so stressed out when he was threatened by Jezebel that he changed occupation. He went from being a prophet to being a long-distance runner, in which he took off into the wilderness for several weeks. And so believers can go through those times of crisis. But anyway, Moses, when dealing with the Exodus generation, after 2 years, eventually they forfeited their right to the land. They didn't forfeit their salvation, but they forfeited their inheritance. God continued to provide for them logistical grace, continued to meet their needs for the remainder of the 38 years. Now they were going to wander around in a little stretch of land called Kadesh Barnea. And after 40 years, when that generation died off, the second generation of Israelites who displayed positive volition and responded positively to the teaching of the Lord then were willing to go into the land and to get the inheritance that their parents had forfeited. So that's who Moses is writing to. And the book Deuteronomy, Deutero means second and Nomos means law. And so Deuteronomy means it's a second giving of the law. Much of the material in Deuteronomy has already been stated in Exodus and in Numbers, and so this is being repeated here. And it's actually a series of sermons that Moses gave weeks before he graduates to heaven. Remember that Moses also had forfeited entrance into the land when the Lord told him to speak to the rock. And Moses got angry and pulled out his Louisville slugger and took a few swings at the rock. Hit it with his staff, and so he was disobedient to the Lord, and that led him to forfeit his inheritance as well. But Moses is giving his farewell address to the second generation of Israelites, and so, you know, what the section that we're currently looking at has to do with case laws by and large, although we are looking at some elements here that have to do with war regulations, which we started into last week, and we're going to continue in tonight's study. So let me go ahead and jump through the notes here, and we will chase down a bunch of scripture references, and then we will deal with a doctrine pertaining to choosing good friends at the end. So in our current section on case laws, which goes from Deuteronomy 19:1 through Deuteronomy 26:19, we are considering how the nation of ancient Israel was to practice righteous living after they entered the land of Canaan. Remember in Deuteronomy 16:20, Moses tells them, he says, justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The words justice there repeat the Hebrew word tzedek. You'll notice where it says and only, and that's in italics in the NASB, and the NASB translators were kind enough there to put that in italics to let us know that that's not in the original Hebrew text. But for smoothness of translation, when you see the italics there, they're just smoothing out the Hebrew into the English. but it's literally the word for justice or righteousness, which is tzedek, and it appears twice there for the sake of emphasis. So it would be righteousness, righteousness, you shall pursue. And when he says there, you shall pursue, here he's talking about the volitional aspect of our walk with the Lord. Because there is a mental aspect to our walk, and certainly coming to Bible study here, you are not going to leave your brain at the door. You are going to be required to think, and we're going to look at author, audience, historical setting, cultural setting. We're going to do linguistic analysis of the text as needed. But the point of learning is that we might live, and there's a logical flow to that. You find that throughout the Scripture, that you cannot live what you do not know. And knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. And what Moses is doing is he's giving them the information they need. Now, that's only phase one of the believer's life of success. It has to be applied. It has to be applied through volition, in which we have to act upon that which we know to be true. James says, be ye not merely hearers of the word, but be ye what? Doers also. And it is possible to learn the word and to not live the word. In fact, in Matthew 7:24, Jesus said, the man who hears my words and does them shall be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And there we see the logical order, that you must first hear the words. You must take in the Scripture. You must learn what the Scripture has to say. But then it must be applied. And wisdom there is set forth as learning and living the words of Christ. But then he goes on, he says, but the person who hears my words and does not do them is like a fool. And so the fool is not one who necessarily lacks mental capacity. It's not that he doesn't reason, but that he reasons wrongly. And he rejects the authority of God and his word. And therefore, God has no place in his thinking. He does not factor God into the everyday equations of life. And so he's a fool because he excludes God. Not that he has low IQ, that's not the point. In fact, he may have great IQ. It's just that he chooses to shut God out. So, but again, there is a logical order to that. So again, when Moses says, justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So again, Moses is giving them what they need to practice righteous living after they enter the land of Canaan, and how righteousness was measured in conformity to God's law. And so righteousness, to be right, means to be right according to a standard. And to be righteous, the E-O-U-S ending, means to be full of something. And so to be, you're full of being right before the Lord. And so in Deuteronomy 6:24-25, it says, so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And then he says in verse 25, it will be righteousness for us, notice, if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Now, in the previous section that we looked at last week, we saw where Moses encouraged his people to be strengthened mentally in times of conflict. Remember, he says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, he says, do not be afraid. In other words, don't operate merely by human viewpoint. And what Moses does is he then frames the situation, their experience, from the divine perspective. And he goes on, he says, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. In other words, don't look at it merely from human viewpoint, but think about it from divine viewpoint. And having the divine perspective gives us that confidence, that courage, to be able to face difficult situations, whatever they happen to be. Now, he also gave instructions to the priest to encourage the people with divine viewpoint as well. Remember in verses 2 through 4, he says, when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. And this means that divine viewpoint can be communicated verbally through speech. And by the way, whenever I am teaching, I operate on the assumption that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. So as I am able to formulate thoughts in my mind, I then verbalize those thoughts. They cross the airways. Your ear pick up on those sound patterns. And your brain has a similar bank of vocabulary that I have. And because we have that shared vocabulary of terms and phrases, we are able to do this thing called communication. Now, sometimes we can expand our vocabulary, and that's why when I introduce new terms or phrases, I always want to take the time to define my terms. But that's how we do communication. But there is a vertical aspect to communication between us and God and a horizontal aspect. And so as a communicator of Scripture, as a Bible teacher, I take the things that I learn from the Scriptures, the divine viewpoint that I'm able to extract from the Scriptures, and then I'm try to reframe that in a way that has practical application, that communicates clearly and then can be practically applied to everyday life. So that's what the priests are doing here. So when the priests are out on the battlefield, they are to communicate divine viewpoint. Now, a priest can do this on the battlefield. A parent can do it to a child. A friend can do it to a friend. A spouse to spouse. A coworker to coworker. Really, you can communicate it with anybody. Now, we've dealt with lessons on positive and negative volition because those possessed with positive volition will respond to the teaching, and those possessed with negative volition will not respond positively. They will not accept the teaching. And I think of in Matthew 10 when Jesus sent the disciples out and he sent them out with a message of the gospel of the kingdom. And when people received it positively, well, fine, there was a positive response to that. But those who rejected the message, who didn't want to hear it, Jesus told them, he said, look, just shake the dust off your feet and move on. So you don't set up camp. You don't try to ram, cram, and jam it down people's throats. That's not an effective policy. So if somebody's possessed with negative volition, just move on. Don't argue with them. But nonetheless, the priests are to approach the people on the battlefield, and the priests were to say that he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael. And then what are they to say? This means listen with the idea of obeying. And they were to say to the army, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. Now remember, you cannot simply issue a negative command for people to stop being afraid. You can say it, but it's not going to be effective. You have to put something in place of the fear. And putting that thing in place of the fear helps them to overcome the fear. And so what it does is it helps them to frame the situation from the divine perspective. In this case, it's a battlefield, but it helps them to frame it from the divine perspective, and that helps alleviate their fear. By the way, courage is not the absence of fear. It's the overcoming of fear to the doing of that which is right. In this case, what is right is in agreement with the Lord. But in verse 4, after he tells them, do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, verse 4, he says, For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Now, I addressed this in an article I published a few days ago on finding strength in the midst of a crisis. I'll be sure to attach that to an email, which I'll send out later after the podcast is uploaded. And I'm going to do a video on that as well, so I'll get that posted as soon as I can. But anyway, just going back, just for quick review, we talked about how Moses was encouraging the people to be strengthened mentally in times of conflict, how he instructed the priests to do the same, and then we looked at with the appointment of officers who were assigned to evaluate the troops and to exempt certain men from military service. Now, in the current pericope, and remember that a pericope is a unit of thought, and that's how I like to deal with passages. Usually a paragraph expresses a unit of thought. And so whenever I'm dealing with a section of Scripture, I usually like to deal with it in units of thought. So in the current pericope, Moses provides instruction concerning war with cities outside of Canaan and cities inside of Canaan. So he's going to talk about war. He's going to set forth policy concerning engaging cities. But he's going to talk about two groups of cities. There are going to be cities within the land of Canaan and cities outside the land of Canaan. Now, in Moses' opening words in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10, he directed Israel to offer terms of peace when approaching a city outside the land of Canaan. And in Deuteronomy 20:10, he says, When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. Now, we know from Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10, that he's talking about cities outside the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 20, verse 15 says, Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. So he's addressing cities that are outside of the land of Canaan. So again, Deuteronomy 20:15 makes it clear that Moses is referring to cities outside the promised land. Now, this likely refers to cities that God would grant his people if their land was expanded beyond the Canaanite territory. Now, remember that the original land that was promised to Abraham, if you look at the map here, goes from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the Euphrates River, which is over near Iraq. And if you look at the scope of the land, it's tremendous. It's very large. Now, originally, under Joshua, they're going to go in and they're going to take possession of the land of Canaan. And they're going to be successful, and God is going to give them all the land of Canaan. But all the land of Canaan doesn't include all of the promised land. The promised land is much larger than what the Lord gave it to them originally. But this map here shows what Israel possessed initially as over against the promised land as a whole. And I included that in the map. In the notes I sent out, it had that other map in there as well. So again, this likely refers to cities that God would grant his people if their land was expanded beyond the territory. Remember back in Deuteronomy 19, verse 8, it says, if the Lord God enlarges your territory, that is the territory beyond the land of Canaan. And again, this territory was originally promised to Abraham and to his descendants. You can see back in Genesis 15, 18, when the Lord ratified the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. And it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant, a berith. The word covenant, by the way, just simply is an old English word for contract. If you've ever signed a contract to have a car, to buy a home, you've engaged in what is called a bilateral contract. And that means that you have the party of the first part and the party of the second part. And there are stipulations set forth. Like when I bought a car a few years ago, we talked about down payment. We negotiated the price of the car. I got them to come down a little bit. We talked about the kind of loan I was going to get, the interest rate, you know, what the payments were going to be. And they have an obligation on their part to hold up their side of the contract. I have an obligation on my part to make my payments on time, to make sure that I keep the car maintained and so on. Well, that's what's called a bilateral contract or covenant. Now, most of the covenants that you find in the Bible are unilateral. In other words, there's only the party of the first part that promises to do anything, and the party of the second part, there are no stipulations given. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral covenant, just like the Noahic covenant is a unilateral covenant, the New Covenant is a unilateral covenant, but the Mosaic covenant is a bilateral covenant where there are stipulations. In other words, blessing and cursing is conditioned on obedience or disobedience. But here, the Lord makes a covenant, a unilateral covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt, and notice where that starts here, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, there's questions about the river of Egypt. Some think it's the Nile. Some think it's the Wadi El Arish. A wadi was just simply a term for a dry riverbed, but it would flow at certain seasons of the year during the rain seasons. But either way, you're moving from a region within Egypt itself all the way as far as the Euphrates. So we're talking about a very large plot of land. And you can read about that more in Numbers 34. But nonetheless, when he's talking about going against their enemies, you have to frame it within the historical cultural setting and the textual setting of the passage itself. Now, if that expansion occurred, that is, if the Lord expanded their territory and they found themselves coming up against cities outside of Canaan, then the Israelites were to offer the residents of the city terms of peace. And there we see the use of the Hebrew term shalom. However, terms of peace in this context did not mean non-aggression, but rather that the residents of the city could choose a vassal status rather than destruction. And a vassal status meant that they could choose to be servants. Now, generally speaking, when one went, if you look at the ancient world, whenever an army would come against a city, the way that they treated the residents of the city was very, very brutal. And so what the Lord here is setting forth is that if the city agrees to terms of service, basically they would serve as servants to the Israelites, but the conditions would be tremendously better than what they would experience, say, against the Egyptians or the Assyrians or, you know, later the Babylonians and so on. So, however, here again, terms of peace did not mean non-aggression, but rather that the residents of the city could choose a vassal status rather than destruction. And this is obvious from what from the following verse in which Moses said in Deuteronomy 20, verse 11, if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. Now, Eugene Merrill, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says, quote, the formula here, if you call out to it with respect to peace, followed by the words, if they reply peace to you, expresses the technical language for making a treaty. He goes on, he says, the idea was not that of simple non-aggression, of a non-aggression pact in which both parties agreed to live in peace, but a demand for capitulation. Only under such terms could the threatened city expect survival. To make peace was therefore tantamount to making a covenant, the kind in which the city under attack placed itself in subservience to the peoples demanding the terms of peace, end quote. And remember that that when Israel was living as God intended, they were a theocratic kingdom. And so they were supposed to be operating by righteous standards. They were supposed to be operating according to God's revealed will for them. But this also meant that they could not, that they were not to allow themselves to be influenced by pagan influences. And this would be found in other cultures, other cities, and so on. So to have another city come into a subordinate role meant that they were going to be subordinate to the Israelites, again, living ideally in a righteous environment, in a righteous situation. Now, in Deuteronomy 20, verse 12, we realize that there was always the possibility that the residents of a city might prefer war to vassal status. Now, Moses addressed this scenario, saying, however, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. Now, ancient cities commonly had fortified walls as well as food and water reserves in case they came under attack. In other words, they would try to fortify the walls and make sure that they had enough food and water to wait their enemy out. Now, when attacking a city, it was common to besiege it, which meant surrounding the city and cutting off its food and water supplies. In this way, an advancing army could starve the residents of the city into submission. Now, in the printed notes that I've given you here, I left a word out, and I caught the typo, and Sherry was kind enough to go in there and type that word in, but it's the word not, which changes the whole meaning of the sentence, right? So, going on in the notes here, but such efforts of fortification could not prevent God's people from advancing and gaining victory. So they may put up their walls, they may fortify themselves with food and water, but eventually God would give them victory. So in Deuteronomy 20, verse 13, Moses said, when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Now, victory in this context is given by the Lord himself. He is the one who will give the city and its inhabitants into the hands of his people, Israel. And this because the residents of the city refused the offer of peace. In such a situation, the Israelites, after defeating the city residents in battle, were to execute all the men of the city. Now, it's interesting in Deuteronomy 20, verse 14, that Moses said, only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city and all its spoil you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Now, what we have here is discriminate warfare that killed only the hostile, that is the men, and let the women, children, and animals live. Now, the spoils of war from Israel's enemies were regarded as what the Lord your God has given you. Again, their military efforts were to be viewed from the divine perspective. But this did not mean that those taken captive were to be mistreated. Again, what God sets forth is very different than what you found among other pagan cultures, which were extremely cruel. In fact, the Assyrians were some of the most brutal people, and I covered that a while back when we did our study on Yahweh's holy war. Remember that the Assyrians were the first ones to invent crucifixion. Now, the Romans popularized it, but the Assyrians were the ones that came up with it. And it was really quite brutal. And they would skin their victims alive. They would cut them up bit by bit. I mean, they were extremely, extremely brutal with all the residents of a city. But again, God prohibited that with regard to his people. So again, their military efforts were to be viewed from the divine perspective. But this did not mean that those taken captive were to be mistreated. So though it was common in the ancient world to rape and to murder women who had been taken as captives, God did not permit this. In fact, some of the women could be taken as wives, and if this happened, they were granted legal protection under the law. Now, we're going to come up on this here in Deuteronomy here in a couple weeks, but I'm going to jump over there real quick. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 14, he says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself," and this assumes that she's consenting, "then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails." In verse 13, he says, "She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity and shall remain in your house," and notice this, "and mourn her father and mother a full month. And after that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife." But then he says in verse 14, "It shall be if you are not pleased with her," and it could be that maybe she's refusing to acclimate to Yahweh as her Lord, or maybe to abide by the rules set forth for the nation. We don't know. But he says, "It shall be if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes." In other words, you're to release her. "But you shall certainly not sell her for money, and you shall not mistreat her because you have humbled her." And so the point is just simply that, again, that even though these women could be taken as wives, and if this happened, again, they were granted legal protections under the law. This was revolutionary for this time in history. So for clarity, Moses explains that these military practices were to be followed only for cities outside the land of Canaan, saying, "Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby." Now, shifting policy in verse 16, Moses offers a different directive concerning the Canaanite, concerning the residents of Canaan, in which he says in verse 16, "Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything alive that breathes." Now remember, the land of Canaan belonged to Israel by divine right, for God is the owner of the land. And remember, Leviticus 25:23 says, God himself says, "For the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners in it." But remember that Canaan, that the land itself was Israel by divine right, that God had promised it to them as part of the Abrahamic contract. And we see that in Genesis 15:18, where he says, "To your descendants I have given this land," referring to the land of Canaan. He says also in Deuteronomy 17:7-8, "I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you, and I will go to you and I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And then he says the same thing to Isaac over in Genesis 26, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, and to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands." And then to Jacob, he makes the same promise, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants." So remember that God owns the land, and the land belonged to the Israelites by divine right. He held the title deed and he was giving it to them. Therefore, the Canaanites were to be viewed merely as squatters who needed to be removed, and this because they had become grossly immoral and were under divine judgment. Now concerning the Canaanites, Moses said in Deuteronomy 20, verse 17, "But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded." Now remember that the words "utterly destroy" translates the Hebrew word haram, which is found in a number of passages throughout the Old Testament. Leon Wood offers this definition. He says, "Usually haram means a ban for utter destruction, the compulsory dedication of something which impedes or resists God's work, which is considered to be accursed before God," end quote. Now, God made it very clear that the Canaanites were to be totally destroyed because of their extreme wickedness. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, where God was talking to the Israelites, and he says, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, that it was because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land." In other words, it's not because you're such a sweet and lovely and wonderful people. He goes on, he says, "But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you." Don't miss that. And then in verse 5, he gives a repeat, because Moses is a man of repetition. He says, "It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. Again, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So in this situation here, what we have to remember is that God had given the Canaanites 400 years of grace before judgment came. Now remember that the Canaanites were an exceptionally wicked people whom God had marked out for judgment. Leviticus 18:25 says of the Canaanites, "For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants." In other words, they had become so corrupt in the land that eventually God had to judge them. Now remember that if you read throughout the Old Testament, that God is a God who renders judgment upon individuals, upon groups, upon cities, and upon nations. And this includes Gentile nations, and it includes also his people, the Israelites. Remember that God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that he was going to judge Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, until Jonah showed up and preached a message and everybody repented of their sin, at which time God relented of his judgment upon them. But God is a God who renders judgment upon the nations of the world. He judged the Egyptians. He judged the Assyrians. He judged the Babylonians. God is one who renders judgment. So it's no different that he would render judgment here. Now, my point is just simply that there were times that God rendered judgment directly. Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire came down upon the city, destroyed it. So that's God operating directly. But there were times where God operated indirectly. Rather than operating immediately, he operated immediately through the agency of other sources. And in this case, he's using the Israelites as his instrument of judgment upon the Canaanites. He's using his people, the Israelites, as the instrument of judgment upon the Canaanites. But remember that his judgment coming upon the Canaanites came after 400 years of grace. Remember that back in Genesis 15, where you have again the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant, God tells Abram that he's going to die in peace and he will be buried at a good old age. And then he says in verse 16, "Then in the fourth generation," that is 400 years after your descendants come out of Egypt, "then in the fourth generation, they will return here." And then you have this very interesting clause, "For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." The iniquity of the Amorite. Now, the Amorite here is a representative group of Canaan. And it's almost this idea that their sin is filling up until it finally hits a point of maximum capacity to where they have sinned away their day of grace. Only in this case, it's 400 years of grace that God gives them. And after 400 years of grace, eventually they have sinned away their grace And God now says judgment is coming. And so his sending the Israelites into the land was his rendering judgment upon them because they had become so extremely wicked. Now, some of the specific sins mentioned among the Canaanites included gross sexual immorality, such as incest, homosexuality, and sex with animals, what's called bestiality. They also engaged in the occult. They were hostile toward parents and offered their children as sacrifices to Molech. And remember, according to Leviticus 20, verse 23, that God told Israel not to do these wicked things, for the Canaanites did all these things, therefore I have abhorred them. And remember that offering their children as sacrifices, because the Israelites did not expunge the land of Canaanites, they became a corrupting influence. And eventually Israel began to practice the very things that the Canaanites were doing, including child sacrifice. We've talked about this at length. They caused them to, quote, pass through the fire, which meant that they burned their babies alive. Horrendous, horrendous thing to think about. And they did this for centuries, from the kings down to the people. And this was part of the reason why God judged the 10 northern tribes of Assyria in 720, or of Israel in 722 BC when he brought the Assyrians against them, and why he judged the 2 southern tribes of Judah in 586 BC when he brought Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians against them. And it's because of these very sins. But apart from the Israelites being, or the Canaanites being such an extremely corrupt and wicked people, God gave a second reason why he wanted the Canaanites destroyed. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 20, verse 18, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Sadly, we know that Joshua and Israel failed to kill all the Canaanites, but sought to make them forced laborers. In fact, if you look at Joshua 16, verse 10, it says, but they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. You see it again in Joshua chapter 17, verse 13. It came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Bad move. Bad move. And then you look at the early part of the book of Judges, where that statement is repeated over and over again, that they did not drive them out completely. They did not drive out the Canaanites. They did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or Nahalal. The Canaanites lived among them. They did not drive them out, verse 31. They did not drive them out, verse 32. They did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, verse 33, but lived among the Canaanites, and on and on and on. And so you see this repetition where they were unfaithful to drive them out. And so what happens is because they disobeyed the Lord and did not follow his commands, they allowed these people to remain among them, and they became a corrupting influence. We know that Israel failed to obey the Lord. You can read the book of Judges, because after Moses and Joshua, then you have the book of Judges, which is about a 350-year time period, roughly, until you get down to the time of the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. Then the kingdom's divided after that. But the book of Judges is a pretty dark book. Now, the book of Ruth occurs during the time of Judges as well, so you do have some bright spots that are going on. You have little pockets of goodness and righteousness, but by and large, every man did what was right in his own eyes, and so they turned away from the Lord. So Israel failed to obey the Lord, and the immoral culture of the Canaanites spread among God's people, who themselves began to practice all the evil things that God hates, including child sacrifice. You read in 2 Kings 16, verse 3, where it mentions King Ahaz, that he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done. And in 2 Kings 16, 3, it says, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire. In Psalm 106, verses 37 and 38, it says, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Jeremiah 7:31, it says, they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command them, and it did not enter my mind. Jeremiah 19:5, and they have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Jeremiah 32:35, they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Ezekiel 16:20-21. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had borne to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? Notice he says, you slaughtered my children. God takes this very personally. He says, you slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Horrendous. Horrendous to think about what the Israelites were doing. And it's because they did not deal with the Canaanites as God told them. They did not deal with them. And so they paid a price for this. And so because Israel eventually became corrupt, God then destroyed and expelled them from the land by means of military defeat from their enemies. In other words, because they didn't judge the Canaanites but became corrupt like the Canaanites, God eventually brought judgment upon his own people. We know this happened when the 10 northern tribes of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, and the two southern tribes of Judah fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. Interestingly enough, in the last two verses here, Moses then switches over to matters of ecology, which I think is interesting because, you know, a lot of issues are brought up. But he addressed matters of ecology in times of war, saying, when you besiege a city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against it, for you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? In other words, trees do not commit evil and should not be cut down indiscriminately like Israel's enemies. Because Israel would soon possess the land of Canaan, it was to their own interest to preserve the trees surrounding the cities. Moses then differentiated which trees could be cut down, saying, only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls. Daniel Block, in his commentary on Daniel, says, quote, in ancient warfare strategy, the trees of vanquished territories would be cut down for several reasons. One, as wood for siege structures and fuel for the invaders. Two, as retribution for the enemy's resistance and defiance. And three, as a tactic in psychological warfare to hasten submission, end quote. However, Israel again was to demonstrate wise discrimination in warfare. Eugene Merrill states, quote, the war manual ends with a most curious and at first blush irrelevant paragraph about the treatment of trees in a time of siege. He says it does provide practical information about the preservation of fruit trees for their nutritional value and allows the use of others to build siege works, literally enclosure, perhaps encircling trenches or staging. He goes on, he says, the real thrust of the passage, however, is to contrast the tree with humankind. It is only humans, ironically, made in the image of God and the crown and glory of creation, who sin against the Creator in such egregious ways as to call upon themselves divine judgment. The innocent tree, tainted as it is by the fall of humankind, is nevertheless not culpable and should therefore be spared, end quote. And I thought that was interesting. But it is interesting that Moses would then bring into the issue of dealing with trees during a time of war. Again, this was quite revolutionary in its time, as over against some of the practices that were done in the ancient world. So let's move over and look at some practical application here from this passage. And I always try to think, well, what is the practical application? Well, you know, as Christians, we're told to go out to many lands. We're not told to go in and to occupy a single land like the Israelites were. So we don't have a physical enemy. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, Paul tells us in Corinthians. But in Ephesians, he makes it quite clear that our battle is in the spiritual realm. And so we are fighting invisible forces. I did a 20-part series on angels and demons a few months ago, and we covered that at some length. So I'm going to refer you back to that that series on angels and demons if you want more information on that. So God's directive here, but my point is I'm just trying to find application. So I was thinking about how Israel allowed themselves to be influenced by the Canaanite culture and how that corrupted them and really brought them under divine judgment themselves. So God's directive for Israel to destroy the Canaanites was twofold. There's a twofold reason stated here in this passage. One was because the Canaanites were excessively wicked and under God's judgment. And remember that God was using the Israelites as his disciplinary agent to deal with the Canaanites. But the second reason that they were to be destroyed was so that they would not become a corrupting influence on his people. Similarly, those we allow into our lives will influence us either in good or bad ways. So the Bible repeatedly emphasizes the importance of making good choices, especially as it relates to friends. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 12:26, "The righteous choose their friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." Solomon said in Proverbs 13:20 that he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now the word walk here in Proverbs 13:20 translates the Hebrew verb halak, and it's one of those words that you can remember because halak means to walk. So it sounds comparable to the English word, right? So next time you hear the word halak, you'll think to walk. So the word walk here translates the verb halak, which here refers to a lifestyle or a pattern of conduct. And that from Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary on Old and New Testament Words. But when he talks about the walk here, he's talking about a lifestyle or a pattern of conduct. Now, the reality is that our lifestyle is influenced by our friends, isn't it? Who reinforce our path either for good or for harm. And the one who chooses wise friends will gain wisdom and be blessed. Interestingly enough, a wise person, biblically speaking, is one who fears the Lord, whereas the fool despises wisdom and instruction. According to Proverbs 1:3, the wise person receives instruction in wise behavior, doing what is right, just, and fair. And this according to the standard of God's word. Simply stated, the biblically wise person is the one who learns and lives God's word on a regular basis. Let me say that again. Simply stated, the biblically wise person is the one who learns and lives God's word on a regular basis. Jesus said in Matthew 7:24 that everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And he goes on to talk about that when the storms of life come, when the rains fall and the storm comes, the house will stand. Why will it stand? Because its foundation is solid. It's based upon the words of Christ that are lived out. Okay? But there is a danger in choosing foolish friends. For the one who befriends a fool will end a fool, and this with injury. Let me say that again. There is a danger in choosing foolish friends. For the one who befriends a fool will end a fool, and this with injury. Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." I found this interesting quote by Dwight Pentecost, who states, quote, "A fool is not necessarily one who is marked by a low IQ, but one who leaves God out of his consciousness. The fool is the man who does not take God into consideration in every area of his life." End quote. Another quote here by Dr. Merrill F. Unger. He says, quote, "The fool is not so much one lacking in mental powers, but one who misuses them. Not one who does not reason, but reasons wrongly. In Scripture, the fool primarily is the person who casts off the fear of God and thinks and acts as if he could safely disregard the eternal principles of God's righteousness." End quote. And those two quotes by Dwight Pentecost and Marilyn Unger, I have great regard for both those Bible teachers. They have been influential to me over the years, and I quote them often. And if you don't have Unger's Bible Dictionary, I do recommend getting that for your library. It's a good book to have. Now, as Christians, we choose what paths we follow. Now, biblically, there is a righteous path and there is a wicked path, and we must choose the former and avoid the latter. In Psalm 1:1, David wrote, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." By the way, there he's talking about walking, standing, or sitting. That refers to all aspects of life, all activity, all aspects of life. So he's talking about in the totality of your life. He's using good picturesque language there, isn't he? So again, he says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." I found an interesting passage over in Proverbs 4:14-17, which reads, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it, and do not pass by it. Turn away from it, and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." Now, David generally made good choices throughout his life. Now, David messed up on a few things, right? And you cannot find a perfect person apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody had their failings. Every believer has their failings. I don't care who it is. But David generally made good choices throughout his life, and this meant avoiding wicked people. I found this interesting passage in Psalm 26:4-5, where David said, "I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." In Psalm 101:7, he said, quote, "He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house, and he who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me." And so David here is very careful about who he has in his company of friends, and even who he lets into his home. So the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119:63, he said, "I am a companion of all those who fear you, and of those who keep your precepts." And Alan Ross writes, he says, "The psalmist's loyalty to the Lord also finds expression in his association with other believers. He is a companion to all who fear the Lord," meaning those who keep his commandments. "The tie that binds the devout together is the commitment to keep God's commands." Charles Spurgeon adds, quote, "We can hardly hope to be right in the future unless we are right now. The holy man spent his nights with God and his days with God's people. Those who fear God love those who fear him, and they make small choice in their company so long as the men are truly God-fearing," end quote. Now, in the New Testament, we learn about good choices that Christians were making in Acts 2:42, which says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, the word continually devoting themselves, those three words, actually translates one word in the Greek, the Greek word proskartereo, which denotes steadfast commitment and constant devotion. So when it says they were continually devoting themselves, it speaks of constant devotion, of steadfast commitment, okay? And what were they steadfastly devoted to? Two things, really. The two things these Christians were constantly devoted to were, one, the apostles' teaching, and two, fellowship with other believers, which included a time of meals and prayer. And by the way, those four elements were what marked the early churches with regard to their function, with regard to their practice. And remember that early churches were home churches. They were all house churches. In fact, you really didn't have churches meeting in large public buildings until after the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, when Christianity was made the state religion, as it were. But anyway, the four things that you have here is the devotion of themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, that's what they were doing in the early church. Now, Christians are to live righteously, as this is consistent with our identity in Christ. The Apostle Paul implores us in Ephesians 1 and 2 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Here, our pattern of behavior should mirror our position in Christ. Paul uses similar language when he writes in Ephesians 5, 6 through 10, where he says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." Since we are called to such a high standard of living, it's very important that we choose our friends carefully to make sure there is mutual interest in walking with God and living as He directs. For this reason, Paul directed the Christians at Corinth not to associate with people who are committed to live by worldly standards. And he addresses both unbelievers and believers. Of the unbelievers, Paul wrote, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now, when he's talking about being bound together, he's talking about being bound in a relationship, like a business contract or maybe even a marital relationship. Don't bind yourself because you're operating on two different platforms, two different value systems that are in many ways antithetical to each other. And so he's in that, because we do come into contact with people, and we're to do good to all people. We're about to see here in Galatians 6:10. But what he's talking about here is, he's talking about, if you think of your life as concentric circles, with an inner circle and outer circles that expand outward. When you have that inner circle, that needs to be those people that are influencing your walk with the Lord. And who you let into that circle needs to be believers who are advancing to maturity. Now, of the worldly Christian, Paul wrote not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And then he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church?" End quote. And there the judgment has to do not with condemnation, but with to evaluation of behavior, evaluation of conduct. And if a person is living by worldly standards, then how do we fellowship with them? I mentioned years ago that I had a friend of mine that I was in undergraduate school with, and we were even in ministry together for a while at the Lubbock County Jail, which I served at for a little more than 12 years. But in our relationship, he little by little began to befriend people through work who were unbelievers, and they would invite him out to drink and invite him out to party. And I don't think there's anything wrong with drinking. I don't think there's anything wrong with having a good time. But as he was being drawn out to this, he was moving more and more away from Christianity. Well, he started getting into drugs. He started using some cocaine. And he was inviting me to go with him. And I just kept saying, "Man, I can't go where you're going. I mean, I've been down that road. I mean, I have 7 years of hardcore drug use. I mean, it resulted in my being homeless and incarcerated for several years, and that's a dead end. I know where that road leads." But eventually it got to the point to where I had to sever the friendship with him. I had to just tell him, "Where you're going, I can't go." And I kept inviting him back. "Come on, man, you know, let's get back into church, let's get back into fellowship, let's get back into ministry." And little by little, he drifted further and further away. And he was upset with me when I broke the friendship. But I had to, because for me to go where he was going meant to leave the ground of Christ. And for me to step off that ground of living by God's words was to put me in a vulnerable spot that would jeopardize everything, from my education to my freedom to my marriage to everything that I was working for. And so I just eventually just had to say, "I can't go there." And of course, James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And the general reasonings behind these directives that we're talking about here is based in 1 Corinthians 15:33, which says bad associations corrupts good morals. I mean, that's really the heart of it right there. So close relationships really should be developed over time, and only as we get to know others, hearing their words and watching their ways and feeling confident that they are among the faithful righteous. Now, some of the characteristics of a righteous person, and I include this here, are one, a commitment to learning God's word. We saw that in Acts 2:42, where there was a commitment to studying the apostles' teaching and to fellowship with one another. Again, I think of Psalm 1:1-2, which says, "Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But what is his delight?" Notice verse 2. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And the word meditate there translates the Hebrew word haggah, which is the complete opposite of Eastern meditation, which is an emptying of the mind. Here, this is a filling of the mind. It is a filling of the mind with God's word. But the righteous person is one who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. The righteous person also submits himself to the will of God. Romans 12:1-2, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God." And of course, James 1:22, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." A righteous person is also one who confesses his sin daily to the Lord. It is also one who is displaying Christian love. I think of John 13:34, where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you what? Love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Romans 13:8, "Owe nothing to anyone except to what? Love one another." 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." All right, so you see that pattern there. But here we're talking about biblical love. We're not talking about worldly love. And by the way, people who operate by worldly love, who use the word love, I hear some people use the word love, but then they will invite them into sin. And anybody who claims to love but then invites that person into sin, in effect leading them away from God, is not operating by a biblical love. It's a selfish love. Biblical love always seeks God's best in the other person. Let me say that again. Biblical love always seeks God's best in the other person and seeks to lead them into the will of God, not away from the will of God. And so you can measure a person's love for another person and whether or not it is in fact a biblical love based on whether or not they are trying to seek God's best in the life of another person and whether they're seeking to lead that person into the will of God. I love the people that come to my Bible study. Because I want to lead you into the will of God. I want to make you aware of what the Scripture teaches. Now, it's your place to walk in it. I don't follow you around. I don't pay attention to your life. That's between you and the Lord. You have to work out your own salvation. I have enough trouble working out my own. I can't work out yours. That's your business, okay? And that's a private matter. That's between you and the Lord, okay? And so that's something you have to work out. My job as a communicator is to make the Word of God as clearly understood as possible so that it becomes easier for you to implement it and to practice it in your own Christian life. But in this sense, I have great love for everybody that attends Bible study. Now, a growing believer will also seek to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Do all to the glory of God. And to do something for God's glory means that you do it in such a way that it makes God look good. If I could put it in that simple of a term. A growing believer, a righteous believer, will also be one who seeks to live by faith. Hebrews 10:38 says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, because again, you cannot live what you do not know. And knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will." And by the way, you know, I've been somewhat impressed with the emails that I've been getting from West Houston Bible Church from Dr. Dean, who's currently in Ukraine and dealing with the crisis going on over there. But this is a man who has lived the Christian life consistently. He spends his time in the Word of God. He studies the Word and he applies it to everyday aspects of his life. Now, what happens is now he's faced with a much larger crisis than probably what he normally deals with. But you know what? The same faith that deals with the little problems is the same faith that deals with the bigger problems. And so whether you're dealing with the charge of the mosquito or the charge of the elephant, it doesn't matter. The same faith applies. And this is why it is so important that we as believers take this time to use our time wisely, to be good stewards of our time, to study the Word of God, study, and to take the things that we learn and apply it to the little areas of our life, because this is training ground for the bigger battles. Remember that when David was tending his father's sheep, that he had smaller battles. We might look at them as somewhat difficult. But remember, when a lion came and attacked the flock, he defended it and he killed the lion. When a bear came and attacked the flock, he defended the flock. He killed the bear. Okay? But that was training ground. He had no idea that those little conflicts that he was facing out there in the wilderness, that God was going to use that to prepare him for his Goliath. And he had no idea. But the little battles that we deal with now and how we live out the Christian life now, in effect, can set us up for larger battles down the road. And it's not a question of if we'll find conflicts in life, it's when those conflicts come. And whether we respond by faith or whether we respond by fear. And that's a choice you make. But the little choices you make now to learn the Word of God and to apply the Word of God will are good choices that will position you for greater success and greater choices in the future. Okay, if you make bad choices now, then that limits future opportunity, and it hinders you, and it actually sets you up for failure in the future. And so, to borrow a phrase that I used to hear a military man say, that the more we sweat in training, the less we bleed in battle. And so this is training ground for us. This is our time of study in the Word of God. And you may say, well, this is difficult. This is not what I'm used to. Okay, well, it's a little bit of a sweat time. Fine. Okay, that's what it is. Okay, but the more that we sweat in training, the less we will bleed in battle. And so it becomes training ground, training for your mind to think through life, to perceive life from the divine perspective, and to train your soul for those difficulties that will come your way, because life's going to give them to you. And there are times that they will come. And so how you handle life now during times of peace will prepare you for when those difficult situations come. And good choices now will prepare you for difficulties later on in life. Okay, so we're talking here about making good choices with regard to friends. But again, one of the characteristics of a righteous person is that they live by faith. And God says in Hebrews 10:38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." And Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." The Christian is also one who is growing in the Lord, is also one who speaks biblical truth in love. Hebrews 4:15, Paul tells to the Christians at Ephesus, "Speak the truth in love." And then in verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor." Be honest. Don't skirt around the issue. There's times where you just have to speak truthfully. Now, you can do it in a loving way. Okay, you're always seeking God's best in their life, and you can be gentle about it. No need to be a jerk. I mean, no need to ram, cram, and jam it down their throat, right? You can be a little respectful about it. But you always want to speak the truth. Okay, and you want to model humility, patience, tolerance, and peace. Ephesians 4:1-3, Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Notice, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christians should also be willing to forgive each other. Peter thought he was being magnanimous in Matthew 18:21, when he came to the Lord and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." You know what the rule was in the day? It was three. So Peter thought, "Ha, aren't I being magnanimous here, right? Up to seven times, Lord? Isn't that great? Aren't I such a wonderful guy?" Jesus answered him and said, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And really, the idea is even beyond that. In other words, there should be no end to your forgiveness. Is that difficult? What if somebody hurts you? Can you forgive them? And forgiveness, by the way, from the word aphiemi, means to release them from a debt. It's the idea of relinquishing their debt, releasing them from something you feel they owe you. Okay? And if you forgive them, can you do it a second time? What about a third time? A fourth time? Well, the issue goes on. But being forgiving should be a quality of a maturing believer. Doing good, Ephesians 6:10. "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to" who? All people. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. Here we have a positive discrimination. Nobody's being hurt here because everybody's being treated well. We're doing good to all people, but there is a special goodness that belongs to those who are of the household of God. A parent understands this. My mother used to make cookies for all the kids in the neighborhood. They used to love to come to my house because they knew there was always cookies and pies. And plus, my mom gave great hugs. When my friends came in, she always gave them a hug. And it was a bear hug. It was always like a bone crusher. You know, you feel like, oh, you feel like the wind go out of you, you know. But when my friends left, well, guess what? There was extra special favor that was given to me as a child. So, but believers should be marked by doing good, encouraging others. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And then desiring fellowship, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, praying for one another. We are told to pray for one another. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 says, to this end, we also pray for you always. We are to build each other up in the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. The word build up, interestingly enough, translates a Greek word, oikoidame. And oikoidame is a compound word, oikos, which means house. Have you ever seen oikos Greek? Yogurt?
Oh, yeah, I have.
Okay. Okay, well, oikos, that's the Greek word for house. Okay, and the word dome means to build. So oikoidame is a word that means to build a house. And what it means is that you build somebody up. You build somebody up. You edify them. You encourage them. You strengthen them from within, but always in the direction of knowing and doing the will of God. And then being devoted to one another, Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. And then, of course, living by faith, which apparently I had earlier, but I repeated it because I felt that it was important. Anyway. But that kind of gives you a snapshot. That's by no means an exhaustive list, but that just gives you a snapshot of some of the characteristics of a righteous person. So just as the Israelites were to remove the negative influence and pursue righteousness and only righteousness before the Lord, so believers today are to do the same. We are to be careful about who we choose and to allow into our inner circles. We do good to all people. But as far as who we choose as our close and intimate friends, we must be very careful, because the reality is bad associations corrupts good morals. All right, well, let's go ahead and close out with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of fellowship. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, that we can be good stewards of the time and other resources that you give to us, our homes, our cars, our health, the food that we eat, that we can gather together on a consistent basis to learn your word, that we might live your word. And Father, we just pray as we close out this evening that the things that we have learned, Father, that we will be able to apply them to our lives and to grow thereby. Father, we pray in all this that you will be glorified and that we will be edified. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Love.